Today being the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and we will pray at the latter part of our service this morning, I want to talk about the persecution that we might face in America a little bit and how it should not intimidate us or keep us or even slow us down from sharing the gospel with others. Instead, conversely, you might say, it provides opportunity. Persecution can provide opportunity to share the gospel even more than maybe without persecution. And so in 1 Peter 3, we kind of see this whole idea. We're just going to look at about five verses. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13 and going to verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17. Where Peter, the Apostle Peter, shows us a number of truths about suffering and about persecution and about evangelism, how they kind of connect together. And the first thing that Peter shows us in verse 13 is that we need to have a passion for goodness. A passion for goodness. So look at verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. He asks a rhetorical question here. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The normal answer, of course, to that question, and Peter's intended answer to that question, is nobody. Nobody typically is going to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good. Of course, there are exceptions, and we'll talk about that. But for the most part, the average American citizen who's out there in the world, even unbelievers, aren't opposed to people who do what is good, who do what is right. For example, if you work at your job as unto the Lord, which we're supposed to do as believers, you'll probably be considered a good employee. You'll be on time. You won't try to cheat. You won't try and take long breaks. You're a worthwhile employee to your employer, and your fellow employees will see that in your life, generally speaking. If you treat your spouse in a loving manner, as we're told to do in Ephesians 5 and other places, your neighbors will probably look at your family and admire your marriage, admire your family. If you treat other people with kindness and you serve others and you deal honestly and those kind of things that Christians should be doing, most people will like you and will want to be around you and even put their trust in you to some degree. In other words, if you don't want to face harm from most people, the vast majority of people, Peter says, just prove zealous for what is good. Some versions say, be eager to do good. The Greek literally is, if you become zealots of the good. Paul says something similar in Titus 2:14, where he said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That should characterize Christians, that we're zealous, we're passionate about doing good, about good deeds. And good here refers to a life that's characterized by generosity, good works, kindness, serving others. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit that's called goodness, right? There's a fruit of the Spirit that's called goodness, and it's all those things. Having a zeal or a passion for goodness. When you have that, when your life is characterized by trying to do good, for trying to be kind and loving to people, usually that means you'll be unharmed. Romans 13 catches that same idea when it talks about supporting the government and praying for and being respectful of our government. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, the general laws of a government, the general laws of our nation, tend to be against those who are criminals and for those who do the right thing, right? And then he says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do you want to not be afraid of the government? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, that's a normal situation. Obviously, that's not the situation in Syria right now. But the normal situation in Rome, in Romans 13, and here in America today is if you do the right thing, you tend to not have problems as far as persecution or suffering goes. If you obey the speed limit, you're under 65, you're probably not going to get pulled over for speeding, and that just kind of carries forth. You do the right thing, you tend to not be persecuted. But there may still come a time when you face persecution from a few people for doing good. And that's what Peter's going to talk about this morning. we can be persecuted without fear, verse 14. 1 Peter 3:14. But, that's the transition word. That's our buts in the Bible study that we do at home group. Normally speaking, verse 13, if you do what's right, you live a good life, you're passionate about it, you're not going to face harm. But, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He's just saying, like, normally speaking, you're going to be good people. You're going to live lives that are kind and a benefit to society and a benefit to others. You're not going to face any problem. But even if you do, when you do, it says you are blessed. A chapter earlier, if we had been going through Peter, 1 Peter, Peter had written that when you suffer for sin, that doesn't count as persecution, right? When you get a speeding ticket, you can't say to the officer, "Wow, I'm suffering for Jesus." If you were speeding, right? I mean, if you're speeding, you get what you deserve with a speeding ticket. Okay? And that's kind of the point. He says it here in 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? See, that doesn't count. That's not persecution. If you get thrown in jail for committing a crime, that's not persecution. If you get thrown in jail for owning a Bible or for sharing the gospel, that is persecution. But if you're out there robbing someone's house, that's not persecution. That doesn't count. And you might say, "Well, I'm enduring persecution." That's not persecution you're enduring. You're enduring what you deserve if you're doing the wrong thing. But he says in that same verse, 1 Peter 2:20, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You do the right thing, someone mistreats you because of doing the right thing, and you, like we saw in the video and like is happening all around the world, you suffer because you're doing the right thing. You're suffering legitimate persecution. It finds favor with God. You are blessed. If you're obnoxious and selfish and rude to people, you might face suffering, but you deserve it. But if you're trying to show love and kindness to people, and you share the word of God, and you suffer for the righteous things that you do, that's persecution. And that's kind of what he's talking about. He says here, if you drop down to verse 17, this is chapter 3, but drop down to verse 17, the last verse of our little section today. He says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And that's the point here. There's a time where you suffer for doing what is right. That's persecution. When you suffer for what is wrong, that's nothing. That doesn't count. But there is a time that you might suffer for doing what is right. And when you do, it says, look what it says. It might be God's will. It might be God's will. If God should will it so, you do the right thing, you suffer for doing the right thing, and it may be that God wills that. If it happens, it certainly fits inside of God's permissive will, right? It can't happen unless God allows it, and He only allows it with a purpose, for our own growth, for His glory, but it can be God's will that we suffer. You understand that? That sometimes the persecution that's happening in the world, it may not be His desire. He certainly doesn't like it when people harm His children, but at the same time, He can use it. He allows it, and therefore it's according to His will. 1 Peter 4:19. If you want to peek ahead of the page, it says, therefore, 1 Peter 4:19, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It may be that you're suffering and God's allowing that. You're in the will of God. So just entrust yourself to Him. He's in control of it. It's maybe not His will that they do that to you, but it's His permissive will that He's allowing it to happen. Therefore, endure it. Now, you can't say, I commit robbery, I'm being persecuted, but you could say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. Not for robbery, but for righteousness' sake. And notice what he says in verse 14 there. He doesn't say when you're suffering you are burdened. He says you are blessed. If when you suffer for doing what is right, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If you're doing the right thing and someone mistreats you for it, you're under the blessing of God. You are blessed. Later in chapter 4 and verse 14, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're being reviled, meaning ridiculed, yelled at, mocked, attacked verbally for your faith. Someone's making fun of you, or they're attacking you, or they're saying you don't know what you're doing, or you're an idiot, or whatever they're doing. You're reviled for the name of Jesus. It says you are blessed. That's a special place to be. Remember, Jesus taught that truth in a Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Not persecuted for doing the wrong thing, because that doesn't count. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, he says, "Blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They slander your reputation, whatever, on account of me." He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This has been going on since God had people. God's people have been persecuted. But when you're persecuted, Jesus says, you're blessed, because now you have an opportunity to get rewarded. Your reward is great. He even says, rejoice and be glad. Like two separate things. Rejoice. Be glad. It's like a touch. When do we rejoice in life? Your team scores a touchdown. You win the game. Those things when you rejoice, you know. One of those times is when you face persecution. You think, well, why would I rejoice about the persecution? Well, not so much about the persecution, but for the reward in heaven that's great, it says, that you get because you're enduring that persecution. Rejoice because you're now in a position to be rewarded. How awesome is that? That's a hard focus to have, but that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great. You're blessed. See, persecution is a blessing, not a burden. It's a privilege more than it is a problem. And we need to view it that way so when it comes, we don't just despair. Peter surely remembered his own experience in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5 when he, along with the other apostles, were warned not to preach Jesus anymore by the Jewish religious rulers, but they kept doing it anyways. And the Jewish officials persecuted them. And in Acts 5:40 it says, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." They didn't go out grumbling and complaining and calling their lawyer or whatever. They went out rejoicing. Why did they rejoice? Because Jesus said, "Rejoice, your reward in heaven is great." So they did. They took him literally. Those apostles had a boldness that even when they were attacked and physically beaten for sharing their faith, it didn't slow them down. They kept on doing it, and they rejoiced that they could suffer the persecution for doing it. We can all go out there and share the gospel. But if you face a little persecution, now you got the added bonus of getting rewarded for it. You're blessed. So here in verse 14 it says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't be troubled. And notice it's a command there. Do not be fear. Do not fear. Do not be troubled. Do not worry. Don't be afraid. You might think, well, I am afraid. I don't want to be attacked. I'm afraid of that person. He's bigger than me or whatever. Peter says, don't be. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. It's a command to say, I'm going to trust God instead. I'm going to choose not to be afraid, but to continue to preach the gospel and not be intimidated. So how do we do that? How do we not fear? How do we not be troubled when I'm trying to share my faith and I'm facing a bunch of persecution in response to it? Well, we find out in verse 15, which says that not only are we to have a passion for goodness and be persecuted without fear, but we're to be prepared for evangelism. This happens. Look at this verse. You saw this verse before. Verse 15, but look at the context. It's right in this whole middle of suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, here's what you do. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is such an awesome verse because it's all about sharing our faith. It's evangelism, giving an account for the hope that we have. And the first thing it says to do that is sanctify Christ as Lord. You want to not be afraid to share your faith, even when it's a little bit hostile, or when you might face danger because of it, or you might lose your job or whatever. first thing you do is you sanctify Christ as Lord. What does that mean? It means sanctify means what? Set apart. It means to set apart. So really what it's saying then is set the Lord Jesus Christ apart as the Lord of your heart, the Lord of your life. Submit him as the absolute and only ruler and Lord of your life, your king, your master, your head, the one in charge. Warren Wiersbe described sanctifying Christ as Lord. He says it means to turn everything over to him and to live only to please him and glorify him. It means to fear displeasing him rather than fear what men might do to us. You see the context? We might be afraid of man, but we say, no, Jesus is the Lord of my heart. He's the only one I fear. He's the only one I answer to. I don't answer to those guys. I answer to him. He's sanctified, set apart as the Lord of my life, not this other person or other people. Jesus, you sanctify him as the Lord of your heart. So you go back now to the end of verse 14, and then as it spills over here into verse 15, Peter's quoting, kind of semi-quoting, a bit of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. And the setting of that passage of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before this, the setting of that passage is significant because Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, was facing a crisis because the Assyrian army was going to invade them. They were going to be invaded. And so the kings of Israel and Syria wanted King Ahaz to join them in an alliance, but Ahaz refused. So now Israel and Syria threatened to invade Judah too. Judah's going to get invaded by their own brothers, or they're separated by at that time, Israel, and by Syria, we just watched a video about. They're going to be invaded by them along with Assyria. So behind the scenes, Ahaz confederated himself with Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. The prophet Isaiah warned him against ungodly alliances and urged him, don't do that. Don't trust in those pagans because they got a big army and you're facing a big army. You're not trusting God. And so he says in Isaiah 8, and this is kind of what Peter is quoting here, in Isaiah 12 he says, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. King James Version says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. You see how it connects here to 1 Peter 3? Sanctify the Lord of your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. He shall be your fear, it goes on to say, and he shall be your dread. What's he saying? Don't fear man, fear God. Set apart God as Lord in your hearts. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's the one to fear, not man. The answer to the fear of persecution, the fear of what my man might do, of losing my job, losing my reputation, being attacked, being beaten, being killed, whatever it is, the answer to the fear of man is replace it with the fear of God. Trust God instead of man. It's similar to Jesus' word in Matthew 10:28, where he says, do not fear those who kill the body. I mean, what more is there to fear than those who kill the body? Don't fear someone who can kill you, but they're unable to kill the soul, he said. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the worst that man or a group of people can do to you is kill you. Take your body, but they can't touch your soul. Fear the one who can touch your soul and your body. Fear God. All they can do is send you to heaven early. That's the best they can do. Is they can attack you and kill you, make you a martyr, and you go to heaven early. That's why that woman can go around door to door to reach out to those little children and share Bibles with them, Bible verses with them, and teach them to memorize the Bible because they aren't going to have their own copies. Teach them to memorize the Word of God and evangelize and go day by day, risking her life every single day because she doesn't care, because her life isn't dear to her. Her life is in the hands of God, and she says, if those guys kill me, I'm going to be with the Lord. He's the one I fear, and I'd rather please him than please some people who might want to persecute me. Just focus on Jesus as Lord of your life. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The Lord is my helper, I'm not afraid. What's man going to do to me? Take my body? Good. I'm going to be with the Lord and get a new body. So the first thing is sanctify Christ as Lord. He's the one that we fear, and he's the only one. Then secondly, go ahead and share the reason for the hope that you have. Look at verse 15 again. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The word defense that's used there, the Greek word, is in some versions translated to give an answer or give a defense. The Greek word is the word that we get our word apology from, or the word apologetics. It's used in legal settings, and it's like a lawyer who makes a statement defending their client. He makes an apologetic for his client. Right? It's a branch of theology that we tend to look at when we think of famous theologians like Josh McDowell or that kind of thing that do apologetics, where they give an argument for why we can trust our Bible and why we don't trust evolution and all these kind of things. Right? They give a defense for the truth of the Word of God. And that's kind of what I'm saying here. Be ready to make a defense, an apologetics defense of what you believe and why you believe it. Charles Swindoll said, "Seldom will there be a more opportune time to share about God than when you are suffering and glorifying Him through it." You know what he's saying? You have an opportunity when you're suffering to make a defense for the faith. An opportunity that you might not have when you're not suffering. Because now all of a sudden, your faith is being seen. Because people are asking you, what is this hope that is in you? So be ready to make a defense and explain to them the hope that is in you. You're suffering. You're handling it with the Lord's help in a way that people are going like, how are they doing this? Why are they showing love to their persecutor? Why aren't they freaking out? Why aren't they despairing? Why do they have hope? Why are they rejoicing? Because they're getting their reward. Why are they doing that? And you tell them why. It's because of Jesus. Because of the promises of God, because Christ is set apart as Lord in my life, I'm going to heaven to be with Him. You give them the reason, which is the gospel, right? You share with them the reason for the hope you have because of what Jesus has done in your life, and they're going like, wow, that's why. And that witness becomes more effective, I guess, than if you're just witnessing some stranger. This person's seeing your faith. They're seeing something different in you that the average person you meet that doesn't know anything about you doesn't see. They can't see. But while you're suffering, your faith is made evident. It's real. They see hope in you. Our hope is on display when we suffer, when we're persecuted. People say, how do you handle that? Why don't you fight back? How do you have such peace in the middle of this situation? Why are you singing and praising God at midnight when you've been beaten and put in the stocks, like in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, I can't remember what it was, but the apostles. Why do you go away rejoicing if you've been beaten? And you go away rejoicing. Why do you do that? You give the hope. You're ready to explain the hope. And I love that. Ready is preparedness. Is looking around like, who can I share my hope with? Is there an opportunity here to share the gospel? It's being prepared to give a reason for what you have. There are people around us who are losing hope. The world has lost hope. It's a chaotic world out there, and people are afraid. They're looking for hope. And when they see hope in your life, and especially they'll see it when you face persecution and handle it biblically, now you have an opportunity to share the reason for it. Be ready. Be ready. Have a track with you. Be ready to share your testimony. Work out, write out your testimony so that you can share your testimony. Be ready to tell people, hey, here's why. It's interesting that when Paul, who gave his testimony a number of times in the book of Acts, even before Kings, in Acts 22, he was before a king. I'm not sure which one. But listen to what he says as he gives his testimony before the king and a crowd. Acts 22:1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." Same word. "Hear my apologetics, which I now offer to you." And you know what he shared? His testimony. How he came to Christ. That's what we do. Share your story. Share your salvation story. And then the last thing in point C here is do it with gentleness, verse 15, and reverence. Gently and respectfully. It's not to be some kind of an argument, a loud, obnoxious screaming match, trying to make somebody look stupid or whatever and win the argument. That's not the idea. Someone said, we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. Okay, we're to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. But I would add, we might consider ourselves defense attorneys because we're given a defense, right? So we're like the defense attorney witness who gently and respectfully tells people, here's what's going on. Christ has changed my life. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, gently sharing our faith. And then reverence at the end of verse 15 could be translated as fear or respect. And I think it's talking about just showing respect to the person. I'm showing gentleness. I'm showing I care about this person. I'm not ridiculing them or attacking them. Passion for goodness, persecuted without fear, prepared for evangelism, and lastly, keep a pure conscience. In other words, keep walking with Jesus. I'll just summarize by that saying, our conscience is that inner guide inside of us that tells us right from wrong. And we need to keep that conscience clear because we can have a seared conscience, the Bible talks about. We can have a conscience that gets damaged in some way, that isn't clear anymore, but we're to keep it clean. A conscience is kind of like a window that lets the light of God's truth into our lives and helps us discern between right and wrong, whether what I'm about to do is right or wrong. But that conscience can get clouded by practicing sin. So what do? We confess our sins. We walk in obedience with the Lord. We pursue goodness like a zealot. We become zealous for goodness. When we do blow it, we confess our sins and turn from those sins, and we keep the window clean. You know, I like to say 1 John 1:9 is like the Christian's bar of soap. It's kind of like the Christian's jar of Windex, keeping the window of the conscience clean by confessing our sins and turning from them and walking with the Lord again so that our conscience is sensitive. And that's all he's saying here in that last verse. Keep a good conscience. Why? Because in the things you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, you're suffering for doing the right thing. They can see you're doing the right thing, and you continue to do the right thing. You keep a good conscience, and they're going to be ashamed of what they're doing. They're attacking you for the wrong reasons, and someday it'll be made evident, and they'll be ashamed of it. So you see, it all fits together. So now we get ready to pray for the persecuted church. Ancient philosopher Plato was told that a certain man was making slanderous charges against him. And his response was, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. That's the idea here, keeping your conscience clean. Or as 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, keep doing the right thing. Keep doing righteousness. Don't suffer for being a robber. Suffer for doing right, being righteous, for doing the right thing. Let it be legitimate suffering, persecution, not for doing the wrong thing, and then they'll be put to shame someday. Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles. That's the idea. There's a number of application points, but the main thing we need to do today is understand that we're going to share our faith, and not all the time it's going to go smoothly. There'll be those opposed. Don't be afraid of them. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and obey Him and trust Him and be not afraid of Him, but have a reverence for Him. Have a fear of God that trumps any fear of man, right? And then continue to share your faith. So now we pray on behalf of those who are suffering in other countries. And what we're going to do, and I guess the best way to do this is pray, and then I'll ask you to stand. And we have to do this kind of an orderly way. Get in a group of 5 or 6 or 4. I'll bring each of you a little country profile of the top 15 countries according to Open Doors that face persecution. You get a country, say it's Syria or whatever. The person in your group that can read small, who has glasses on or whatever, because it's a small little thing, read just the paragraph it has there, not the whole thing because it's a lot. Just the paragraph, and then start praying. Okay, and we'll pray for about 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll close with a song. Does that sound good? So let's pray right now, and then let's stand and get in groups, and I'll bring around your little country. And as soon as you get your little thing, read it and start praying. Okay? Father God, I pray that you would help us pray, because our brothers and sisters need you, and they need the answers to these prayers. So, Lord, what a privilege we have that we aren't the ones that have to be prayed for. We're the ones that need to pray for them, because you've allowed us the freedom to meet here and to do this. And so we take it seriously, Lord, every year, and this year especially, we take it seriously. We want to pray for them. So help us now to lay aside any distractions, the getting up and shuffling around. Find a little group, join as brothers and sisters, coming to the Father on behalf of our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world, and help us to pray with empathetic, sympathetic hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Quickly, please stand, clump together. You can go off to the side of the chairs. Get in.